All right, for the rest of us, as we continue just to celebrate the Lord, we do so by giving our attention and our minds to the Word of God. As we celebrate the truths of the God who saves souls, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 16. And as you're turning there, let's stand together just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. John 16, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1 this morning. We're actually going to go through verse 4. It's really a continuation of what we talked about last week. Even though there's a chapter division, it's really a continuation of the same conversation. And you'll see that as we begin to read. Follow along with me as I read from the LSB, chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Amen. You may be seated. You know, having Thanksgiving recently kind of is that good built-in reminder that's unique to America, truthfully. But it's that built-in reminder of how to be thankful, even in seasons of life that might be difficult, right? It's counting your blessings. It's seeing God at work in the midst of things that sometimes are circumstances that you wish you didn't have to go through, right? And so I was thinking about one of the more common scriptures that tie into Thanksgiving, and it actually ties into what we're talking about today because it deals with the issue of both Thanksgiving and contentment, which comes not only when you're on the mountaintops of life and the blessings seem to be flowing freely, but also when you're in the valleys and you're going through hard times, including persecution, for example, which is what we're talking about today. And that's Philippians 4. So I want you to listen to Philippians 4 before we even get started. And this is what it says in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. And do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to say, "Not that I am speaking," this is Paul talking about God's provision in his life, "not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And then he has this verse that we all quote and know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right? And the context of that is in the midst of prison, in the midst of beatings, persecution, sickness, right? Thorn in the flesh. There's all kinds of things that Paul could be complaining about, and yet he doesn't grumble. He doesn't complain. He's content in all these things. And so that's just an underlying kind of a encouragement I wanted to give to you and me this morning as we consider really Jesus's warning here to his disciples on the night that he was going to spend with them, as he's talking about heavy things, but there's this underlying truth that we see in Scripture, even lived out past this night, over and over again, where we can be content in the midst of difficulty, even persecution, which seems to like be the ultimate. And some of us might think, well, I can endure persecution myself. But when you get to have kids and you grow a little bit older, you start thinking, yeah, but you persecute my kids and that's even worse. That's harder. You know, mama bear and daddy bear want to come out and defend their kids and do whatever they can. And not that you shouldn't do that, but you have a different take on the significance of persecution the longer you live, right? And so we have to cling tighter to the truth of God, to the reality of the Spirit within us, to give us strength. And that's what he's going to encourage these people to do, of course. So you recall last week we looked at Jesus' teaching to his disciples on the indeed this last night that he was going to be with them before going to the cross. And he had come up with some pretty heavy talking points already in the night. And he had already talked just in the previous chapter about how the world's going to hate you. We looked at that. Who's the world? What does that mean, hate you? To detest and despise you. Not only that, but they're going to persecute you. And why would they do those things? It's because they don't know God, firstly. And secondly, because they actually hate God. And so don't be surprised whenever you, as the servant, have to go through what the master went through as well. We talked about all that last week. But the point that Jesus is making is preparing them for what's to come. But also, he's not just going to leave them hanging there with the bad news. He's going to undergird that with truth and hope of the Spirit and how the Spirit's going to come be with them in the midst of those difficult times. He basically has said to them, look, the world hated me first, so don't be surprised that difficulty is going to come your way because the servant is not greater than the master. They're going to treat you the way they treated me. He did close out the chapter, like I said, by encouraging them, this reminder that the advocate is going to come, which of course is because Jesus sends him, which makes an interesting kind of theological thought that might come to mind is, do you believe the disciples were better off having Jesus leave them or being with them in their presence? It's just an interesting little theological conundrum to think about, right? Technically, I think they would be better as he left because of what would come. The Holy Spirit would come. That was all part of God's plan. And the same is true for you and I. It's better to have faith and have not seen than to have seen and had faith. And so we could even argue that it's better that he has left and now we have the Holy Spirit. And one day we look forward to him coming again, of course. But we're exactly where we're supposed to be in the timeline of God. And he is at work. We don't have a lesser version of God in our midst because we have the Spirit. And they didn't have a lesser version of God in their midst after Jesus died and rose again. So we have to keep that in mind, right? Reese and I were discussing recently someone from our past when we were in youth ministry. This person used to walk with the Lord. They had talks about being missionary at different times. They were involved in all of the activities of a local church that we served in. And they seemingly looked a part of a believer, but in recent years it's come to our knowledge that they have totally publicly abandoned the faith altogether. And you think, man, what in the world gets people to that point? How do you get to the point when you're raised to believe a certain way? You seem to profess a faith in the God of your parents. And then you get out on your own. Maybe you go to college. You start thinking for your own, which is obviously what everybody has to do. Figure out why you believe what you believe. And then for whatever reason, they choose to go a different way. They choose to go a different path. And that's not to say that the story for that person is over. God can still redeem them, can save them, and hopefully that's what he's going to do in this situation. But we all know people like that, right? Everybody in the room knows people like that. And sometimes it's because we've had influences come our way that really kind of knock out from under us the maybe the flimsy foundation that we have built our faith upon. If we've had poor teaching in the past, or just a poor faith, a very minimal faith, maybe it's it's professors in college that want to play the gotcha game and act like they know better. Maybe it's persecution. Maybe it's you started living for the Lord, but then difficult times started coming because people started making fun of you or for whatever reason, you decided, no, this isn't for me. Why do I want to invite this in my life? I'm good. Who knows what it is? There's a lot of different reasons that people end up committing apostasy and ultimately falling away. But there's a danger in that. I read a statistic, or I heard Vody talk about a statistic many, many years ago when he preached in 2006 at a pastor's conference. And he was, back then the statistic was high, and it may be even higher now, I'm not sure. Based on two different studies, it was somewhere between 66 and 88% or something like that, or 77 and 80% of youth by the time they finished their freshman year of college abandoned their faith. Abandon their faith altogether. Those who were brought up in the church. Why do they do that, right? And I would argue that it's perhaps evident that they never had that true faith, that salvific faith to begin with. because I don't believe that once you genuinely believe Christ that you will commit apostasy. I don't think it's possible for you to lose your salvation. I don't think that's biblically possible. But needless to say, this is the danger. This is the concern for each of us and each of our kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews and extended friends and family, that, man, we're trying to lay a good foundation. We're trying to teach them the truths of God, and yet they're going to have to own it. They're going to have to make these decisions for themselves. And so it's so vital and crucial to come alongside and make sure that we shore up that foundation for young men like the ones who got baptized today, Carson and Levi, for example, and next week as well, that we join in with the family as the church, the body of Christ, and say, man, let's make sure we equip the saints. Let's make sure that we help them in times of difficulty, right? That they have a good earthly picture of Jesus by what his bride looks like. They don't have a bad taste in their mouth, for example, okay? Everybody has those kind of stories. Well, the church wronged me, so I'm just not going to follow Jesus anymore. Well, get in line, because we're all sinners that just have been made saints because of Christ's forgiveness in our lives and applied blood. But that doesn't mean we don't still struggle with sin. And so we just have to be better examples of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away, and that word is apostatize, from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And here's the truth. Any teacher, influencer, deconstructionist, or preacher for that matter, that rejects Jesus, and specifically the Jesus of the Scriptures, maybe even trying to pick and choose what they like about Jesus and fashion a new Jesus in their minds that they think is more palatable, if they reject him, they also reject his Scriptures and the men that he inspired to write those Scriptures. And by doing so, they have embraced doctrines of demons, and they have fallen prey to deceitful spirits, whether they realize it or not. And Jesus' message to his disciples is that the Spirit will be sent to them in the midst of a hateful, unbelieving world to bear witness about what? The truths of Jesus. And this is a testimony of the unity within the Trinity. He's concerned that they tether themselves to truth, because that's how you combat the lies of the enemy. You tether yourself to the truth. You have a high view of God's word. The Father will never contradict the Son. Like I said, there's unity within the Trinity, nor the Spirit. The Father will never contradict the Son or the Spirit, and then the Son will never contradict the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit will never contradict the Father or the Son. There's always perfect unity, unity in message, unity in purpose, unity even in desire. And you think, well, okay, how does that flesh itself out? How does that apply? And I would say that I wish we had a whole lot of time to dive into this subject, because it's worth discussing. But we especially need to apply our understanding of Trinitarian unity to seemingly controversial subjects sometimes to gain clarity, right? I'll give you a quick example, then we're going to get to our text, because I think it all is important how we see the unity within the Trinity as it relates to truth as we combat the lies. That's where my mind is going. I know it's kind of hard to follow this morning. And now here's an example. Think about the Father, the Son, the Spirit will always be in alignment when it comes to particular atonement, who gets saved, and even the desires of who it is that gets saved. In other words, the Son will never desire that someone gets saved that the Father also doesn't desire to get saved. And thus the people that get saved are chosen by a unified Trinity, for example. Okay, that's just a small example. The unified Trinity is key when we understand the Godhead, and specifically as it relates to truth. So as we move into chapter 16, it's continuing in that same kind of discussion that he carried over from chapter 15. And in the first four verses, Jesus offers what I'm going to say are two essential points. The underlying purpose for this difficult news, and then also the unexpected source and motive of the persecutors. Look with me at verse 1. chapter 16, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. And here we see the first of two underlying purposes for this difficult news. There's two of them. You might be thinking, why drop another bombshell on them at this point, Jesus? Why talk more about persecution and difficult things that are going to come? You remember earlier in the night, Jesus had already given them some difficult news, right? He talked about how one of them was going to betray him, one of the 12. They didn't know who that was at that point. That's very stressful news. He talked about how Peter himself was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Peter's supposed to be like their leader, man. He's super outspoken. The guy's demonstrated crazy like faith, walking on water at least a little ways till he started sinking. He's going to deny Jesus three times before the rooster crows. Yep. Not only that, but in another gospel account, we read where Jesus tells them that Satan has asked to sift them. That's plural. They're not just Peter, but all of the disciples. That's a downer to hear that news. And then on top of all of that, Jesus tells them, and by the way, I'm leaving you all, and I'm going somewhere that y'all can't come. And so they're flustered by all this, as you can imagine, right? The week has not gone the way they thought it was going to go. And so why continue to pile on? Why give more news about how the world's going to hate you, how they're going to despise and detest you? And now this idea of persecution. Why would he do that? Well, purpose number one is given for us in verse one. It says, so that you may be kept from stumbling. That's why he's telling them these things, so that they may be kept from stumbling. Your version might say falling away, may be kept from falling away. The Greek word that's used here for stumbling or falling away is skandalizo, and it means tripping up or stumbling. It often refers to a snare or a stumbling block that has been put in the way. It's used in verses like Matthew 5:29, which speaks of your right eye. Remember that? If it causes you to sin or to stumble, is actually the word there for sin. It's the same word. Then what are you to do? Pluck it out, man. Don't continue to stumble in that way. Or maybe Mark's account of the same sermon that Jesus is preaching there. Mark 9:42 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, and that word sin is can also be stumble, says it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, same word, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Or Matthew 24, when Jesus is speaking of this coming period of tribulation and intense difficulty. Verse 9, it says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away. And that Greek word for fall away is skandalizo, which means stumble or trip, and will betray one another and hate one another. What is Jesus' desire? It's this, that when persecution comes, the disciples stand firm in their faith. And that's his desire for you and I, that we stand firm in our faith, that we not stumble, we not get tripped up. And when you see that phrase fall away, don't assume that it means lose your salvation. It doesn't. In some cases, it refers to committing apostasy, of course, which isn't evidence of a loss of salvation in my mind, but rather an indication that a person never had it to begin with. These disciples will all come to truly believe. We know their story, how it ends, even though in the midst of John 16, you don't see that part of the picture, right? We know how it ends. They stay faithful in the end. We're going to close today's service later with a story of how they were faithful in the face of persecution to give us encouragement. Stumbling and tripping along the way is still a possibility, not to the point of apostasy, but still stumbling and tripping along the way. And he's trying to give them tools to where they will not have to do those things, right? Look with me at verse 2 and 3 of John 16, and let's take note of the unexpected source and motive of the persecutors. Verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. And these things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. So here we see the source of some of the persecution that the disciples would be facing. The source is the unbelieving Jews, because he mentions the synagogue, right? That's not going to be the only people who persecute the New Testament Christians, the first century Christians, and that's not certainly the people who are the only ones guilty of persecuting Christians today. I would say by and large part, the majority of the people who persecute believers are Muslims in the world today. But it was an unlikely source or an unexpected source, perhaps, for some of them. Now, maybe they thought, yeah, the Pharisees tend to be a thorn in our side. But full-on persecution? Like, really? They're going to put us out of the synagogue for this? They might even put us to death, is what Jesus talks about in other scriptures. Well, what about other people who weren't Pharisees? What about just Jews who didn't believe that Jesus was their Messiah? Well, they too would seek to persecute Christians throughout the first century. To be put out of the synagogue was to essentially be treated no different than a leper. You were shunned. In Jewish culture, this could be this could vary depending on the offense. Of course, it could range from temporary exclusion to full-on ostracism, permanent exclusion, being shunned essentially in the community. The Encyclopedia Britannica put it this way: for a Jew in that society, being excluded from the synagogue meant much more than missing a prayer service. The synagogue was often the center of religious, social, educational, and communal life. It was a place for Torah, reading and study, communal decision-making, social ties, and even identity to the Jewish person. Now listen to how Luke 21 describes how it will be before Jesus comes back. In light of that persecution, that type of persecution. Verse 12, Luke 21. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons. So see, synagogues again, but it's not to go to worship. There's a judgment involved. Bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony, so that in your hearts, set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives. So persecution will come to followers of Jesus. It can't be avoided by those who are faithful. It can't be. Endurance is needed. Perseverance is desired by Jesus for all of his followers. And sometimes persecution can come from an unexpected source, sometimes from family, like that verse said right there. Family, friends, those who are in perhaps what seems to be a tight-knit community, small town, everybody knows everybody, right? We kind of stand up for each other. It's not going to always be that way for the believers. Sometimes even church members. Did you catch the end of verse 2 of John 16? An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So here's what we see as the motive of the persecutors. They will do it because they feel that it's their duty to God. They will see it as a pleasing act of worship to God. I'll never forget this clip that I saw years ago of Paul Washer. And he was doing this sort of panel discussion, and they were asking him about persecution, specifically in America, coming persecution to America. And he said this, quote, "We will be called things that we're not, and persecuted not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which of course is love and tolerance. You'll go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. You have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think that these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ, and that was the real reason, but no one heard that publicly. They were martyred And they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as child molesters, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and can contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble. And so your mind must be filled with the Word of God. When all people persecute you and turn on you and the Spirit of God and common grace pulls back and you see even your children and your grandchildren tossing in the lot that you should die, you should be faithful, right? That's what you want to pray for, is to be faithful, because persecution doesn't seem so noble in the midst of it. That's the reality of persecution. These people will see themselves as doing society a favor. It's an act of worship to who they think is God to bring the hammer of judgment upon you as a believer. Verse 3 tells us again that they do this because in truth they do not actually know God. Verse 3 says, these things they will do because they did not know the Father or me. He said that numerous times already in the Gospel of John. The word here for know is actually borrowing from the Hebrew concept of intimate relationship, because that's what we see in the Old Testament. Adam knew Eve. She conceived and bore him a son, right? In Hebrew, the word is yada, and in Greek, it's gnosko. John 10:14 in the New Testament, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There's a personal, intimate relationship involved with that. Galatians 4:9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, you see, it's not like God just all of a sudden came to know who you were. It's not information. It's beyond that. There's an intimate relationship. 1 Corinthians 8:3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. See? So Jesus is clearly saying in John 16 that those who will persecute you and persecute his followers don't know him intimately or the Father intimately, though they may claim otherwise. And as we keep working our way down the text in verse 4, we see the second underlying purpose for the difficult news. Look at verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I have told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But he's telling them now because he's about to not be with them. The first purpose that Jesus told them such difficult things was to keep them from stumbling, from falling away. But this verse shows us a second purpose, and it was to strengthen their faith through remembrance. Through remembrance. Flip back to John 14 just a minute. Go back a couple of pages maybe in your Bibles and notice down in verse 25 of John 14 where Jesus offers some insight to the role of the Holy Spirit once the Spirit is sent. Verse 25 says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. You see the importance of remembering? Remembering the truths of God are vital for our endurance and steadfast commitment. When temptation comes our way, when we walk through the valleys of life and just difficult circumstances that come with living in a fallen world, and I would say even especially when you face persecution. You say, how do those people cling to the Lord when they're being burned at the stake? How do they do it? You wonder, would I recant? Would I, in fear, just renounce it all? No, not if you're tethered to the truth through remembrance of what God's word says, right? It's remembering the promises of God, the hope that you have awaiting you in a matter of moments. Remembrance is key. John Calvin said, when adversity presses, let us recall to mind the benefits of God. This will fortify us, for the remembrance of his mercies brings courage in every calamity. He said that in the Institutes of Christian Religion in chapter 3. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Psalm 46, he said this, we must cling to God's promises as the anchor of our soul, when all things fall about us, remembering what he has done sustains our hearts. It's crucial to remember the truths of God. John MacArthur said, when life falls apart, remembering the promises of God and his sovereignty is the only way to endure suffering without despair. And finally, John Piper said this, the secret of a joyful life in suffering is to keep God's promises in mind. Joy is strengthened when you rehearse to yourself what God has said and done. I love how King David wrote it plainly in Psalm 103. He said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. It's so important to constantly be thinking about the truths God has given us, the blessings we have, the truths of Scripture that we have revealed to us, the character of God, who he is, the promises of God, all those things. There's a reason that oral tradition was so important to the Jewish people, because passing on the truths of God, when you rise up, when you sit down, when you walk along the way, when you think about it, when you sit down by the campfire even, when you're sitting around the dinner table, when you have friends over in our day and age, and you're sitting in the living room and you're having discussions, remembering the truths of God should be a part of that. It strengthens the faith. It builds faith. It sustains faith. How are we to combat doubt and worry? By remembering. I close with a story in Scripture, like I said I was going to do, that just kind of fast forwards the timeline for some of these very disciples that Jesus was telling these things to. And you're going to see how they were putting it into practice. All right, so turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 5. And here we're going to see on display a steadfast boldness for the Lord in the midst of persecution. Acts 5, verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, my Jesus, of course. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Excuse me, but the Pharisees in the council, but a Pharisee in the council who was named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you to keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. Verse 41. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. These are the ones who just got beaten. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Man, amen, 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 right? Be encouraged, church. Live for the King, even in the face of persecution. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again, for your truth. It's so good to feed on your word. There's many more things that we could dive into in this chapter that I look forward to getting into. But we needed to pause right here one more Sunday and talk about the importance of being steadfast, bold, tethered to truth in the midst of persecution, which if we haven't faced, we certainly will at some point on some level, even in our country. God, I pray that we would honor you with applying your word to our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.